If you would, open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. It's the second volume of Luke's writings. He wrote the one that has his name, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Some argue that he wrote the book of Hebrews, but who knows? So here we have it, Luke and Acts. And we're in the 13th chapter of Acts. The title of our series is Grace and the Unstoppable Mission of God. And of course, it is unstoppable, but it does have opposition. And the title of today's message is The Gospel and the Faces of Opposition. And before we go to God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts by your grace through the hearing of your word. That you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. That we would be emboldened by your spirit to proclaim your word. That we would be fitted into your body to be a part of the mission of the word going forth in various ways as different gifts serve. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me, beginning in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to read to start with the first four verses. And I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. The faces of this leadership group here in verse 1 has certainly taken on a new look from the last time we got the names of the leadership in the church. This is chapter 13, verse 1. The last time we had a listing of the names, it was chapter 1, verse 13. And there, we had the 12 apostles. Well, 11, and they added the 12th, of course, shortly thereafter. If you look at that list, well, they were all apostles of Jesus. But not only were they all apostles of Jesus, they were all Jewish, and not just Jewish, but Jewish of Judean descent. They lived in Judea. They're from that region. They were all of the same basic culture and background. But as we look at this list, we have some differences. There are none of the 12 in the list. There are Jews in the list, but they're Jews from the dispersion. So you have Barnabas, who is from the island of Cyprus, a prominent island in just a moment where they're going to be doing some of the ministry in this chapter. You have Saul, who's from Tarsus. And you have others who it's up for debate as to exactly where they fit into the spectrum. But for instance, we have Simeon, called Niger. Just another name meaning black. Is likely a proselyte to Judaism from African descent that had then become a Christian, converted to Christianity. Lucius of Cyrene, certainly he's from northern Africa. That's where Cyrene is, modern-day Libya. And whether he's a dispersed Jew or a proselyte that is of Cyrene that became Jewish and then converted, we don't know. And then you have this fellow named Manaen who grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. And the wording there could mean that he was his cousin, could mean that he was like a stepbrother, or it could simply mean that they were raised together in the same household and close together as friends. Regardless, we know that they grew up together, and this is just fascinating thought. You think of the providence of God. Two boys grow up together, close friends. One of them becomes one of the greatest enemies of God's people, and the other becomes a leader in the church, sending the gospel to the far reaches of the world. You know, the providence of God, that things like that can happen. And, you know, you read through the Gospels in different places and you get various insights into what Herod is thinking and what's going on in his life. And you might, well, where do we get that? Well, maybe from a guy like Manaen, who was there, who was a part of that. You know, you have these guys that the Lord just providentially brings into the kingdom for his purposes. Here you have this group, and they're worshiping the Lord and fasting. And that word used for worshiping isn't the normal common word we see for worshiping throughout the scriptures, but it's one that's used predominantly for the service of the priests and the Levites. In the book of Hebrews, it's used that way as well. Not a common word in the New Testament at all, but it's used here of this worshiping. And it just makes me wonder. You know, in Isaiah 66, verse 21, the Lord promises that when he regathers his people from the distant places of the world and pulls them back into his kingdom and regathers the exiles, that he will take some of those exiles from these different places, and even though they are not Levites, even though they're not of the family of Aaron, that he will make them priests and Levites. Well, here you have this group of people ministering to the Lord using that same verb that would be used of the priests and Levites. Just makes me wonder, is this a part of that fulfillment that's beginning to take place in the church, in the kingdom of God? Is there a lesson in just these four verses for the leadership of the church today? Are there lessons that we can draw from this? And I think there are some. Certainly, one lesson that we can draw from here is that leadership should be plural. You don't see in the New Testament churches being led by a single individual who's got all the say and the authority that's going on in that church, but rather you see that leadership is plural. There's a plurality of leadership. And I think that's a good lesson for how churches should function and operate today. This isn't a franchise where I put my shingle out, now I have my business, and you either come here or you don't. This is God's church. It's to be led by a team of leaders. Now, we don't have fully developed concept of elders and deacons here and so forth. That comes throughout the New Testament and other places. And we don't know whether they even had them yet. This is the first Gentile-based or primarily Gentile-based church. And the mission is going out from here. And we don't really have a lot of description of what's going on here. But they have a plural leadership. That is evident. I think there's another lesson we might learn for leadership today. And that might be this, that notice that the leadership of the church reflected the population of the church. It reflected the population of the church. Some people say that Sunday morning at 10 o'clock is the most segregated hour in America. That's why we changed our service times to 8:30 and 11. Solve that. No, kidding. And you know, the truth is, that's a sad statement, but it is probably a true statement. At least in many respects. Do you know why the church in America is so segregated today? Well, a huge reason, and you know, we might say, well, it grew out of, you know, slavery and all that came out of that. Sort of. Not exactly. It really happened in about the 1890s because the churches were integrated then. But the white leadership in the churches would not allow the blacks to participate in the leadership of the churches. They put a ceiling on the ways that they could serve. And after trying to address that and deal with that, not being allowed into any roles of leadership, the population of the church from the African American community said, well, then we'll have to go have our own churches because you're not allowing us to grow into those roles that God may have positioned some into. How do we make our way back? How do we get back from where we are today to an integrated church with integrated leadership? Well, I don't know that I've got all the answers for that, but I can say this, that as our church becomes increasingly integrated, qualified leadership must reflect the congregation. Must. You see that here. God doesn't limit leadership to Jewish, Judean, or for that matter, white, or any particular race. The leadership of the church should reflect the people that are being led in many ways. Now, yes, qualified leadership, absolutely, but I dare say that it doesn't take much effort to find qualified leaders as the church is becoming more and more integrated. Amen? Another thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit is the driving force of the mission of the church. Now, what does it look like for the Holy Spirit to be the driving force of the mission of the church? What does that look like? Well, it looks like leaders who are worshiping the Lord in prayer and fasting. And here you've got these leaders that are worshiping the Lord and fasting. They're not just, well, you know, we've got the Holy Spirit, therefore everything we do must be Holy Spirit directed. No, they're seeking God's will. They're desiring to know the purposes of God. They're praying. They're fasting. Listen, when you're fasting, you're serious. Okay? Giving up food. That's serious. They weren't just like fasting their favorite TV series for the week. Okay? They were fasting. And so here they are. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. They're in prayer. And notice that it also looks like leaders coming into agreement on what the Holy Spirit is saying. There's an agreement amongst them on what the Holy Spirit is saying. How do we know when the Holy Spirit says? I mean, you know, you're reading along in your Bible reading, and the Holy Spirit said, you know, if you're not careful, you can just kind of keep reading right through that. And the Holy Spirit said, and he said, and then you keep going. And you ever stop and ask, well, what does that look like when the Holy Spirit says? I mean, like, you know, how do you know that was the Holy Spirit? How did he say it? And so you have to kind of begin to think, what's going on here that the Holy Spirit is saying? Evidently, one or more of the people in the church, one or more of these leaders, voiced that they had a sense of the Spirit's voice. That the Spirit was saying, here's what we need to do. And they all prayerfully considered it and said, yes, that seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know, there's this sense in which that they had an agreement that that's what the Spirit was saying. Was it the whole church? Was it these five leaders? Was it these five leaders with a group of other elders? We don't get those details. We don't know exactly how it worked. But the point is that there's an agreement here and that the church is in some fashion involved and these leaders are coming together in agreement. Listen, a Spirit-filled people seeking God's purposes can know the Spirit is at work in them, and together they will have the mind of Christ. A Spirit-filled people seeking God's purposes can know the Spirit is at work in them, and that together they will have the mind of Christ. Now, there's an important ingredient there that you can't leave out. And that's seeking God's purposes. We can't just assume, well, we're Spirit-filled people, so everything we do, well, we've got the mind of Christ on it. Not necessarily. Not if you're not seeking God's purposes. Not if, you know, you're not going before the Lord and calling out to Him about these things. Not if you're not searching the Scriptures. So there's a role that we play in this, but as we play that role, we can know that God is at work. Amen? And that we will have the mind of Christ. It's similar to what we read in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. You see, we can set out working out our own salvation, as the verse before that in Philippians says. But as we do that, if we're seeking God's purposes, we can know that God is at work in us both to will and to act according to His purposes. Thanks be to God. So they knew the Holy Spirit was saying because of how it was. There was an agreement in the body and there was an agreement in the leadership and they were moving forward with that. What does it look like to be sent out by the Holy Spirit? You know, it says there in verse number 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, you know. Get a little pat on the back as they go from the Holy Spirit. Exactly what does that look like? I mean, every time somebody tells you that the Holy Spirit sent them to do such and such, is that true? Kind of hard to argue with them, you know. Did not. I mean, you know. How do you substantiate? The Holy Spirit sent me to do this. The Holy Spirit sent me here to tell you this. Or the Holy Spirit really wanted me to do that. I mean, how do you substantiate that? I don't think you can every time, but is it true that every time somebody thinks the Holy Spirit told them to go somewhere and preach that they should go? How do we know when the Holy Spirit is sending? Now notice here that there's not just a sense that the Holy Spirit said. There's agreement from the church. Hands are laid on them. And so that when the Holy Spirit sent them in verse 4, well, verse 3 tells us the church sent them. There's a parallel there. They were sent by the church. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. There was not only was there agreement, but this agreement led to a place of laying hands on them and sending them out. When the Holy Spirit is at work doing mission, He can convince more than one person that mission ought to be done. You know, my wife and I got married in 1981, June the 6th. I was at the ripe old age of 18 years old. And I was persuaded and convinced that the Lord had sent us to go to Utah and plant a church. Now, I can give you 100 reasons why that's the dumbest thought I ever had. Yeah, my mom. That, by the way, that's my mom who happens to be here today. That amen you heard. Of course, she's speaking that from the vantage point of saying, my 18-year-old son's going 1,365 miles away, and he knows nobody there. It's great. Except his wife, who went with him. So, here we go. Now, did the Lord use that time? He used it a lot. I thought he was sending me there to save Utah. I found out he was sending me there to put me on a cross and crucify me. And it turned out to be, by God's grace, one of the worst and greatest experiences of my life for the next 10 years. But after those 10 years, it became very clear to me that what I needed to do was go plug myself into a local church, find out what church life was about as a believer, and trust that if God had called me to preach the gospel, he could convince others of the same thing. And if he couldn't, I didn't want to work for him anyway. And so we set out to do that. And for the next 8 years, that's just, we did. We went and plugged into church. Halfway through that time period, we found ourselves here. 1995, having moved here with a job and found this church and just knew it's where we wanted to raise our children and plugged in, fell in love with the church. And 4 years later, they looked at me and said, what do you think about planting a church? And a couple months after that, what do you think about leading this one? I didn't have to put myself there. I woke up every day thinking, Lord, I'm called to preach. What am I doing? He says, you're doing my will. Just trust me. But he was doing a work. He was at work. And you see, he could persuade others. There was an agreement that was presented to the leaders. Hey, here's what we believe the Lord's will is. And to a man around the room, there was full agreement. This is what we ought to do. But going into that meeting, I looked at Jim, the planting pastor. I said, there ain't no way these guys are going to agree with this idea. It's crazy. But to a man, they agreed. So the Lord can convince others. And that's what I had become convinced of over those first 10 years was, you know, Lord, if you call someone to ministry, you can persuade others in the church. And it's not just a singular effort. Yes, it's important that a person has a sense of God's call in their life. But it's also important that they recognize that that alone is not sufficient. That there has to be an affirmation from the body of Christ. And then what is the mission that the Holy Spirit sends people on? What is the mission that the Holy Spirit sends people on? In Luke chapter 4, we see the mission of Jesus laid out there as Jesus goes into the synagogue and opens to Isaiah 61 and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so on. Well, there we see that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus and sent him with a message and a mission. He anointed and sent Jesus with a message and a mission. Well, here we see that the Holy Spirit anoints Barnabas and Saul with a message and a mission. The message and the mission of the gospel liberate people through the forgiveness of sins and the release from the law's just sentence upon them. The message and the mission of the gospel liberate people, liberate them from bondage through the forgiveness of their sins and the releasing them from the law's just sentence upon them. When I say the law's just sentence upon them, I say that, it's a long way of saying frees them from condemnation. But oftentimes we hear condemnation and we think of it in a very American way. You know, we think, well, yeah, we're free from condemnation, which we kind of associate with this bad feeling we have because of our guilt. Guilty feelings equals condemnation. And that is certainly one of the definitions, but that's not what's meant in this context. You see, the Bible teaches that our sins are forgiven, which means they're erased and washed clean, and that we are freed from the condemnation. We're justified, declared right from the condemnation. Now, let me explain this way. If you are guilty of a crime, you get a conviction of that crime, and then you get the sentencing. The sentencing says what you're going to, the punishment you're going to bear for that crime. If the crime is first-degree murder, the sentencing might be the death penalty. You know, if the crime is theft, the sentencing will involve time in jail. We are not only forgiven of the crime, but the sentencing has been removed, the condemnation. In which case, it's the death penalty. It's those who eat shall die. It's the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God and every bondage that comes with being separated from God. When we go out proclaiming the gospel, we're proclaiming freedom from sin and the freedom from the consequences of sin that have come upon people's lives. The Lord wants to restore people back into relationship with Him and with one another, and with the world that He made us to live in. He wants to transform us into a life of peace. We'll talk about that for hours. We won't right now, but have some more at the end of the message in reference to that, because it comes up at the end of Paul's sermon. This may explain why they were fasting. You notice in these first four verses, fasting is mentioned twice. Now, that's what I'd call an emphasis. It's not something that's commonly mentioned in the Bible, certainly the New Testament. And yet here we have it twice mentioned that they were fasting. Now, it might be a push, but Isaiah 58, you know that chapter that describes that fast that God speaks of, that perfect fast that God desires, not the kind that the people were doing that Isaiah was rebuking them for, but the fast that God had required. And it says in verse 6, "Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." Jesus came to break those yokes and to let the oppressed go free. They're going to set people free, and Paul enunciates that at the end of his sermon. Maybe that explains why they're fasting. And maybe that explains why, as long as the church is set about to do the mission of God, the mission of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and set people free, that we're going to have to be busy about fasting. Barnabas and Saul are about to be launched into a fresh work of letting the oppressed go free. So here they are, seeking the Lord. The Lord sets that desire in their hearts and to that body, and they're sent out. But this mission of the Spirit to set people free may also explain why there's so much opposition that they encounter in the rest of the chapter. When the Holy Spirit sends people on His mission, there's another spirit that opposes that mission. And therefore, opposition will arise. And listen, gospel opposition has many different faces. Gospel opposition can look a variety of ways. And we see that in this chapter. The first face of opposition that we see in this chapter is Elymas. And we see him beginning in verse 5. Let's start there and read down. "When they arrived at Salamis," now that's the island on the eastern tip of Cyprus. So they leave Antioch. They come down from Antioch and go to Seleucia. That's the port at the end of the river, so they can get into the Mediterranean. They head to Cyprus. They land on at Salamis there on the eastern end. And they sailed from there to Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Yeshua, son of Jesus, or son of Joshua, could be read, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, or who was also called Paulus, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, a mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. I don't know about you, but you're reading along in your Bible. This one would fit into the category of strange stories in my Bible. You know, it's like, what do you do with all of this, right? Now, admittedly, there's some stranger ones in the Old Testament, but when it comes to the New Testament, there just aren't many that fit above this one, right? It's an odd sort of story. What's going on here? His name is Bar-Jesus. Of course, the first thing we do is think, oh, there's Jesus. Jesus' name is right there as a part of his name. Now, it probably wasn't an uncommon name because Yeshua would have been a common name for Jewish boys. And so, of course, they grow up and have kids. And so they're the son of Yeshua, which means they are Bar-Yeshua. And if you translate that in the Greek, then it becomes Bar-Jesus. And so he wasn't the only Bar-Jesus running around, if you will. You have, remember James and John, and then you got sons of Zebedee, and you've got Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, son of Jonah, if you will. And that's a common way that they would use their other names. And so here's this guy. He's got this other name, but then, and it becomes relevant by way of irony or contrast in a moment, but then we're given his other name, his Roman name, Elymas, which happens to sound like and pretty similar to an Aramaic word that was used for magician. And so there's this kind of adaptation that's kind of being pointed out. Notice that sounds like magician, you know, it means that. And that's being pointed to because that's what the guy was. Elymas stood in opposition to God's purposes. He stood in opposition to God's purposes. He accompanied Sergius Paulus around. He was with him. He hung out with him in some capacity. And Sergius Paulus wants to hear the word of God, but Elymas opposes this. Now, as a magician or a sorcerer, he was purported himself to be a medium of divine revelation. In other words, you want to know what the deities are thinking, you come to this sorcerer and he'll tell you what they're thinking. You know, it's like you're going down the street, you know, and you see the, you know, sign out. I used to have one on my way to the office here. They're gone now, thank God. But, you know, psychic in today, you know. And the idea is you want to know what's going on with your life. You can go in there and you seek that out and they'll give it to you. I always wondered, you know, like the ads on TV, you know, call this number to talk to a psychic. It's like, you know, if they're really psychic, why don't they just call me? Seemed like they could. So anyway, you've got this guy here who's supposedly a medium of divine revelation. But what is he doing? The reality is that Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the divine revelation of the truth. He is that revelation. And he's trying to stop Sergius Paulus from hearing about that revelation. He's opposing the very purposes of God. And then don't miss what I think is the most important description of Elymas. He's a Jewish false prophet. He's a Jewish false prophet. You know, he personifies the Jewish leadership that the prophets of the Old Testament declared were false prophets, opposed God's purposes, were full of superstition and divination, according to Isaiah. That's him. They're in the flesh. Jesus spoke about false prophets. He said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. You know, this guy purported to be a medium of divine revelation. He is a ferocious wolf. And Jesus also said in Matthew 24, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, evidently, it wasn't possible in the case of Sergius Paulus, but he gave it every effort. He tried to deceive even him. But it wasn't possible. The Lord put a stop to that. So the Spirit comes on Paul with such an intensity that it comes right through Paul's stare. I love how that's worded there, where it says in verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared, looked straight at Elymas, intensely stared at him. Some might wonder, wasn't Paul being a little unkind to Elymas? I mean, you know, look at what he says about him. Didn't we just learn in Acts chapter 10 that God shows no partiality to people? He treats all people the same. It doesn't look like he's doing that with Elymas. What's up with that? Get to these and you go, well, why is he treating him so badly, but he's over here helping this guy. So let me address that in two ways. One, when it says that God shows no favoritism in Acts 10, 34 and 35, It is a statement that God treats no race or group of people more or less clean before him. Okay? That doesn't mean that the category called the wicked that we see throughout the Bible, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, you see the wicked this, the wicked that, and God's opposing the wicked, right? But he gives grace to the humble. And so you have these wicked people. And God has not erased that category of wicked people, but what he has said is that the wicked aren't one group of people over another group of people. It's not as if all the Jews are okay and the rest of the world, they're the wicked. No, in fact, he's equally distributed. I mean, you've got wicked that are Jews and wicked that are Gentiles. And you've got those that fear God that are Jews and those that fear God that are Gentiles. And so he's no respecter of race. It doesn't matter in that regard. It's no longer one nation or another. In the case of Elymas, that's evident. He's a Jew. But the other thing in Acts 10:34-35, he not only does he say that God does not show favoritism, but then it says in verse 35, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Elymas is the exact opposite of that. Elymas is not the son of Jesus or a follower of Jesus or like Jesus. He's the child of the devil. Elymas is not doing what is right, but is an enemy of everything that is right. Elymas is full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. These are there in verse 10. They're listed out. Elymas, and this is where it culminates, this last line, that's the punchline. He never stops perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now, all week I kept looking at this list. And I'm thinking to myself, I've seen this guy somewhere. Where have I run into this guy before? He just sounds so familiar. I kept coming back to it and kept looking at it and kept reading it and going, yeah, there's something about that list. And I just was unsettled all week. Just couldn't quite get my hands around it. It's like, I know I've seen this guy somewhere. You know, it's like you ever go, you're in a public place and you see somebody and you're like, I recognize that person over there. And I can't put my finger on it, but I know I've met them before, you know. It's like, that's how I felt with this guy. I've met him before. Where have I met him? I'm not sure, but I've met this guy somewhere. And it's that last line. In the ESV, it says it this way. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Well, that stands out. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I kept looking at that. And the whole Gospels of Luke especially, but any of them. And then the book of Acts is especially about how the Lord is making a way straight so that people that are on the crooked path can come and be forgiven and have a highway to God. And it's about walking in the way. In the book of Acts, the church is called the way. But here's a guy who stands in very opposition to the very things of God. And what does he do? He never stops perverting or making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. I mean, he's certainly not one of those who fears God and does what is right by any stretch of the imagination. Then I remembered a verse. I started looking at Isaiah 59. I started looking and realized that this story fulfills at least an instance of fulfillment. It's one account that would fulfill. There are probably thousands upon thousands that have fulfilled it since then. But it fulfills Isaiah 59. Elymas personifies the character of Isaiah 59. I'll let you study that on your own, but there it speaks of workers of iniquity who make roads crooked, who do not know the way of peace, who clearly oppose everything right and how their end, it goes on to say, it describes that their end is blindness and groping about as those who have no eyes. Oh, I found him. He's right there. This guy characterizes that, and the judgment that comes upon him is the same. And of course, Isaiah 59 starts with, is the arm of the Lord too short? And it goes on to describe the problem, as we just described, that fits Elymas. And of course, the answer that we see there is, of course, it isn't too short. And here we see in Acts 13, no, the arm of the Lord is not too short. Elymas will not succeed. Sergius Paulus is converted to the Lord and becomes a believer. And there's a lot more that could be said about that, but don't have time for that. But he does indeed become a believer. His arm is not too short. Todd Hotz and Todd and Kristen are part of our church. They're in Southeast Asia, serving the purposes of the gospel there as missionaries and doing a great work. But he emailed me last week, and he was just sharing some takeaways from the series in Acts as they continue to listen. And then he shared some additional observations. And here's one of his additional observations. I love this. He said, "How amazing for Jesus' followers at that time to see the events of their life having such a close tie to prophecy. But so many times they didn't even know when they got up in the morning what they'd be doing that day." Now he says that out of experience because he's doing the same kind of stuff, right? You wake up in the morning, you don't know what the day holds, but you're just surviving as you go through the day proclaiming the gospel, going from place to place, opposition comes. You're not planning out this stuff. They had to be sensitive moment by moment. And indeed they did. And it just strikes me, it's important for us to realize these guys didn't, you know, Paul, it's not like Paul and Barnabas like, you know, today I think we're going to fulfill Isaiah 59. We're going to find a character. They're just encountering life. But then one day as they contemplate what the Lord has done, they look back and they're probably reading through their Old Testament scrolls and it dawns on them, hey, we were there once. Remember that? Remember that? Look what the Lord's doing. He's fulfilling His promises. And you know, as we set our lives to do the will of God, to be a part of the advance of the gospel, one day we too will be able to look back and say, look at what God has done. We've been a part of fulfilling promises and prophecies of Scripture. This morning as we gather to worship, we're a part of that. The promises of the Old Testament, what at the time seemed utterly absurd, was that the God of the Bible would be worshipped on the distant shores of the world. We did that today. That happens here. This is, you can't get much more distant than this from there. We're a long ways from where that was said. And it's coming about, it's coming to pass in so many other ways as well. Well, Elymas is one face of gospel opposition. The synagogue leaders and later in the chapter are another. Now, if you would, jump down with me to verse 44. They move on to Pisidian Antioch. They go to the synagogues and they're preaching. And in verse 44, begin reading with me. It says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Now, here we have religious leaders who are, in effect, doing the same thing as Elymas. Elymas sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. These synagogue leaders are seeking to turn the crowds away from Paul and Barnabas. And they too will experience a blindness of their own. Note, since you thrust it aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, they're turning to the Gentiles. And he goes on to say, "For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles." Well, if they're turning the light from this crowd to the Gentiles, what does that mean for this crowd that has rejected? But darkness and blindness. You see, they too receive that same reward in a different sort of way. The light of the gospel is going elsewhere. There's a shifting and a turning in this chapter that's beginning to take place and will continue to take place throughout the book of Acts. Have you ever had somebody interfere with you while you're attempting to proclaim the gospel, to share your faith with someone? Maybe they interrupt, maybe they try to stop it, maybe they put obstacles in the way. What does opposition to the gospel look like today? I think these verses should be very encouraging to you. You see, just as Elymas failed, so here in verse 48 we discover that the synagogue leaders fail. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All the opposition that they could bring to the gospel did not keep a single person out of the kingdom. Didn't keep a single one out. Ultimately, it all failed. Not caused trouble, there's no doubt about that. But it did not prevent the gospel from doing its work. God is on a mission. He is seeking and saving the lost, and nothing the enemy does can stop that mission. Amen? No matter how much opposition rises against the word or the messengers of the word, God's intent to save cannot be thwarted. What does this gospel opposition look like in your life? It will not succeed. Christ promised that he will lose none of those that the Father draws to him. None. There's yet another face of gospel opposition in this chapter, and we see it in verse 50. And notice what verse 50 says. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Men and women of high standing, leading people. We're not sure how they stirred it up. Probably with some false accusations, undoubtedly. Trying to stroke their fears. Sometimes people that are persecuting the church don't even know why they're doing it. In the case of these folks, they probably really didn't understand why they were doing it. They're being motivated by someone else, so the motives are very masked in their mind. They're doing it on a false premise. Different quarters, different quadrants stir up persecution today. On the religious side, you've got the Islamists and the Buddhists and others, but what about university teachers or family members or even religious leaders of the universalist sort that would say that you can't really proclaim that one faith is more valid than another, that one God is more valid than another. And they would oppose those who would proclaim that Jesus is the way. There are also false prophets and false teachers today who intend to turn people away from the straight path of the Lord. We see it in the Jehovah's Witnesses, in the Mormons. It's hard to recognize sometimes because it looks so good. But they're turning people away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Listen, gospel messengers should never give up. Because no matter what form of opposition against the gospel, no matter what the form it takes, it will ultimately fail. Whether men or women of high standing or low standing, whether religious leaders or sorcerers and false prophets, the messengers can always conquer the deceiver of the whole world by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, which is the testimony of the gospel of who Christ is. It's the gospel message. And loving not our lives even unto death. Now that may raise the other issue that may stop the advance of the gospel in our own lives. You see, the blood of the Lamb, you know, if we're running down that list, you go, check, I got that. That's good. Confidence in that. The word of our testimony, the testimony of Christ, the apostolic witness of the gospel, absolutely, check. Loving not our lives even unto death. Well, now that's another story. Let's hang on there for just a minute. You see, opposition will come, and that's the one that we're going to have to conquer by saying, okay, what has he done for me? And realizing we need the Spirit's strength and the Spirit's power to transform us to be willing to proclaim the gospel in the face of even death, anything else. Many who oppose the gospel, or many may oppose the gospel, but we always lead the mission with the gospel. The mission is always to be led with the gospel. The Holy Spirit always sends out with the gospel first. Because that's what leads the advance. In the first four verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit's work results in the rest of the chapter that the word of God is being proclaimed. We see it on the island of Cyprus in verse 5. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. In verse 7, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, sought to hear the word of God. And just go through this chapter, you highlight everywhere where the word of God is mentioned. Verse 15, Paul preaches what is called a word of encouragement. That's a sermon, if you will. And you see that in verses 16 through 41. And verse 26, the message of salvation has been sent, he said. The whole city gathers in verse 44 to hear the word of the Lord. In verse 46, it is necessary that the word be spoken. In verse 48, the word is rejoiced in and glorified and believed. So we had Cyprus and then Pisidian Antioch, which is the leading city of Galatia. And so now that it's gone to this kind of capital, if you will, this leading city in Galatia, it's now going to take that region. So what do we see in verse 49? The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. They can kick Paul and Barnabas out if they want to. The word's going to keep conquering. You know, sometimes believers see the word and the spirit as working against each other, as if, you know, you don't want to get too much spirit, don't want to get too much word. Is it this or is that? Listen, it's a package deal. There's no one or the other. It's a package deal. The Spirit is always anointing the word and sending people to proclaim the word and causing the word to be effective. And the word is it's impossible for the word to bear its fruit apart from the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit gifts people for this mission differently. In verse 5, we read that Barnabas and Saul went into the synagogues to proclaim the word, but they had John Mark as their helper. Now, we don't know for sure what's meant by him being their helper, but this Luke uses this word in all of the other cases where he uses it as a more official role. It's not just, you know, he's kind of their helper or assistant, but it's kind of an official role. So, for instance, in the Jewish synagogue, it's the person responsible for the scrolls, bringing them out, putting them away, taking care of them. In a legal sense, it'd be the officer of the law. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, it's used to speak of those who were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word. That's that word, ministers of the word, servants of the word, same word there. They had handed down the events of the gospel, Luke says there in chapter 1. Now, we do know that Mark was an eyewitness of the gospel. In fact, we know that because, well, we have eyewitness accounts, four of them in our New Testaments, right? Matthew, Mark, that's the same guy, John Mark. That's who wrote and penned Mark's gospel. So, it's reasonable to think that it's possible that this reference is a reference to him as a servant of the word. Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the word, and Mark is there as an eyewitness to confirm what they're saying, to say, hey, I was there, I saw this. In fact, in Mark's gospel, you got the guy at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested, they grab his cloak, he flees and leaves his clothes behind him. Most scholars, or at least many scholars, tend to think that is Mark himself that's self-referencing there in that text. A lot of reasons behind why they think that, but that's a scenario. I think his nickname was The Streak. But here, you've got him here in this role, and it may be possible that's what he's doing here. By the way, we have Mark helping us also as we proclaim the word. We have his eyewitness account that we bring to bear as well in the Gospel of Mark. And we have Matthew's help, and we have Luke's help, and we have John's help in eyewitness accounts. So we don't go it alone either. We have that help. But just like there were differing roles there, there are differing roles today. Regardless of how Mark was helping them in that particular scenario, each of us are used in different ways for the advance of the gospel. Amen? And then finally, I just want to look at five things. Paul's message in the synagogue. I want to point out five things. We're not going to read his whole sermon. I want to point out five things from his sermon in the synagogue there in verses 16 through 41. Twice, Paul addresses his audience as Israel and those who fear God. Verse 16 and verse 29. In verse 29, it's sons of Abraham and those who fear God. I recall Peter's words to Cornelius that God accepts from every nation the ones who fear him and do what is right. Could it be that the fear of God is how God prepares a heart to receive the seed of the gospel? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Perhaps you're here today and don't know Christ. Do you have a sense of the fear of God's judgment? Do you have a sense of awareness that you'll give an account for your life to God? Perhaps the Lord is preparing you for the good news of the gospel, which Paul gets to in his sermon. Second, the gospel proclaims that the promises given in Israel's history are fulfilled. The gospel proclaims that the promises given in Israel's history are fulfilled. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. verse 32 and 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he goes on to give a few examples of how those, of those promises. One of those, you know, he would not let his Holy One see decay. Some translations, corruption, just it means decay. He won't let his Holy One, Christ, who is buried, see decay, his body rot. And he speaks of the resurrection. Do you realize that God made promises in history over a 1,500 plus year period that were fulfilled in history in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Listen, Christianity is not a philosophy of religion. It's about historical promises made over the course of history, the power and act of God to deliver those people, and then fulfilling those promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's wonderful philosophy of religion and much more that grows out of that, undoubtedly. But it is not just that. John the Baptist, the third point. John the Baptist, and this is in verse 25. The greatest of all prophets said that Jesus was vastly greater than himself. Now, John the Baptist was so regarded by the Jewish people that evidently the people here in Pisidian Antioch, up in Asia Minor, that are first hearing the gospel, were already aware of who John the Baptist was. And he was highly regarded by them because Paul uses John the Baptist as evidence for Jesus. You follow the logic there? What good would it be to bring that up if they didn't have a clue who John was? First, you'd have to support who John was. But you see that with Cornelius. You see that with this audience here. He was so highly regarded by the people of Israel that news had spread of John the Baptist all over the known world. And how he was really the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, as Jesus declared. And yet he says he's not worthy to untie Jesus' shoelaces, which is to say, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. Now, who is Jesus that he is so great that even the prophets point to him and say he's that much greater than them? What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him, that even the death is but sleep to him and he can wake up the dead? What kind of man is this? The Gospels always point us to Jesus Christ. What kind of man is it that when people bow before him in worship, he's the only one who doesn't say, get up? Or, unless they don't say it, they get struck dead. But in his case, that didn't happen. Who is this man? He's God made flesh. That's who he is. God our Redeemer. God our Savior. Who humbled himself and took on flesh that he might bear the pain of our sin. To save us and redeem us by himself. That all glory goes to him. Fourthly, these are the things that are emphasized about Jesus in verse 28 through 31. One, his innocent life leading to, two, his unjust death on a tree. The statement that he died on a tree would have indicated to them that he was under a curse. Now, he's innocent, but yet he's under a curse. There's something wrong with that. He had to take that curse for somebody else as a payment, which leads to that fifth point, which we'll get to in a second. Thirdly, so his innocent life, his unjust death, he was buried in a tomb. Fourthly, God raised him. Now that's God's announcement that he's innocent. And he appeared to many witnesses. Fifth, he appeared to many witnesses. Those are the key things about the history of Jesus Christ that were brought to bear and always brought to bear in the gospel message. And then finally, this sermon culminates in the greatest promise of the gospel. The greatest promise, the wonderful promise of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins and justification. Freedom from the just punishment of the law because of our sin. So first, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's in verse 38. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You're released from your sins. They're washed clean. Whatever you've done wrong against God is cleaned when you trust in him as the one who bore your punishment on the tree, on the cross. Verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The ESV reads it this way. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In other words, not only does Jesus forgive your sin, the wrongs that you did, he frees you from the punishment and the bondage that comes because of those sins. This is glorious good news. This is the answer for all mankind. This is what gives people peace that have no other peace. Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sins? If not, I urge you today to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to turn from sin and turn to him. Are you living in the freedom that comes from being released from that sin and from the sentence of death and bondage that goes with it? Because if you're not living in that freedom is available to you in Jesus Christ. It's a promise of the gospel. Thanks be to God. That freedom from that sin is the peace that your soul longs for. That freedom means that you no longer have to be afraid of God, but can turn to him and come to him and in any circumstance go boldly before the throne of grace. I urge you today, if that is you, that you have not got that freedom, you've not experienced that forgiveness of sins, that you turn to him. You speak to someone here today before you leave. You speak with me, speak with one of the elders here, speak with somebody around you and say, I need to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I encourage you and I urge you to be baptized. And I urge you to find yourself plugged into a local church where you can follow Christ and be follow him along with others that are setting out to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would confirm your word in the hearts of the hearers. That you would do a work by your Spirit in each heart. And that they would believe and have eternal life, even as we see in these texts. In Jesus' name, amen.